You can turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Today's two sermons are very much connected to last week's two sermons. And last week, what I did was I picked out a little phrase from our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 5, that says, "The scope of the whole of Scripture is to give all glory to God." But then the next question I asked was, how does God get glory for himself from creatures by virtue of the presence of Holy Scripture? And the answer is through what he does in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the scope ends up being the target. What is the scope of Scripture? It's the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. It's why we have a Bible. Now, there's another statement in the confession that says the infallible interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. So the Bible's telos, it's the into which it points, is the glory of God and the work of the mediator, the Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible's big, right? So would you like to have me come up here and say, my interpretations are infallible because I'm your pastor and you prayed for me and I'm cool? Or would you like to say, when the Bible interprets the Bible, we have the Word of God on the Word of God, and therefore we have an infallible interpretation in the Bible itself? Take the second one. Otherwise, I'm your new pope. I don't want to be your pope, by the way. Scripture interprets Scripture. The analogy of faith, the analogy of Scripture, related concepts, but distinct as well. The Bible, or when Scripture interprets Scripture, we have the Word of God on the Word of God, and therefore an infallible interpretation. But something else, I want you to remember that one. If you have a brain, use it. Recall that. When the Scripture interprets Scripture, we have the Word of God and the Word of God on the Word of God, therefore an infallible interpretation. And it does it all over the place in various ways. By the way, sometimes the New Testament especially will quote the Old Testament, right? And say, therefore, or this happened in the first century in order that which the prophet said would take place would be fulfilled. So you have a quotation. Sometimes you have an allusion. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's not quoting the Old Testament. But if you read the Old Testament, you're going, wait a minute, we got genealogies in the Old Testament. The Old Testament itself is a book. Jesus in Hebrew is Joshua. There's the Joshua. Is this the greater? Christ is the anointed servant of the Lord, according to the prophets, Abraham, David. Those are obviously allusions to the Old Testament, but not quotations. And then there's echoes. You like that? You got up this morning and brushed your teeth and drank your coffee and drove to church to learn about scriptural echoes. I've used the word reverberations, where usually the New Testament, but sometimes especially the prophets itself, they're not quoting previous scripture. They're not really clearly alluding to it, but you can kind of hear previous scripture in the background. Sometimes that's done when Paul describes Christian salvation this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ. Giving thanks to the Father who qualified us, who rescued us, who transferred us. Who qualified us, who rescued us, who transferred us. If you read the Old Testament, you go, Israel was qualified by God by sovereign election, not because they were good. Israel was rescued by God, not because they were good, but because he was good. And ancient Israel was transferred from one place to another. Okay, so Paul is alluding to the exodus from Egyptian bondage, this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ. So When we read the Bible that way, we're going, oh, the Bible interprets the Bible in more than one way, not just quotations, but sometimes allusions and sometimes echoes. Here's another thing I want to stick in your head. Not only when Scripture interprets Scripture, we have the Word of God on the Word of God, and therefore an infallible interpretation. But how about this one? I'll make this statement. Many of you have heard it before. It's going to help us look at Acts 3 in light of last week. Christ as the bullseye. You remember the black dots, Christ, and then the target has circles of differing colors. Those are the rest of the books. The entirety of that target, except the bullseye, is functioning to promote the bullseye, right? Without it, it'd just be a dot on a chalkboard or something. But with the circle and with the circles within circles and the colors, you're going, oh, I know what all those circles are doing. They're functioning to accentuate something right in the middle. Okay. So that's what the rest of the Bible does. It accentuates Christ in various ways, types, shadows, prophecies, events, you name it. Once you read the whole Bible, then you go back and read it again. You have a lot of aha moments, just like Paul describing Christian salvation, this side of the sufferings and glory of Christ, using the motif of the Exodus, Colossians 1, 12 to 14. Here's my second point. And some of you can finish it, but don't, because I'm the preacher. Subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in antecedent revelation. Subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in antecedent revelation. Now, I tweeted that one time before I was going to go to Bakersfield for a conference, and a friend of mine texted me, "Don't say that. Nobody will understand it." I texted back, "I'm going to say it, and a lot of people will understand it." So he was there in the front row, and when I quoted this statement, I looked right at him. And afterwards, the pastor's mother came over, and she said, "I had no idea what you were talking about until you explained it, and then I just worked my head through the Bible, and then I knew what you meant." Subsequent revelation, okay, if the timeline goes this way, over here, often makes explicit, this was about Jesus, what was implicit in antecedent or beforehand revelation. Got it? Read the Bible with that, those two things in your head. Scripture interprets Scripture, is the Word of God on the Word of God, therefore infallible. And subsequent revelation often makes explicit what was implicit in antecedent revelation. Read the Bible that way and things start to connect and jump out. And if you get those two principles, I've done my job. Now we're going to go to Acts chapter 3. Last week I showed you that Jesus saw in the law and the prophets and the writings, the threefold canon of the Hebrew Old Testament in the first century, that bullseye as him. The scope was him. The target, the into which the scriptures pointed was Jesus. In his sufferings and his entrance into glory. In his sufferings and his resurrection on the third day. That sufferings and resurrection, sufferings and glory, Jesus says, is in the Old Testament, and it points to me. So we looked at Luke 24, a couple passages there. We looked at John 5. Then we started to look at Peter. But remember Peter. I preface Peter with this. Peter, this side of Pentecost, is glorious, marvelous. And anything he preaches and anything he writes, he gets the Old Testament right every single time. He sounds like Jesus this side of Pentecost. But he sounded like Satan on the other side of Pentecost and the other side of the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father from heaven." And then Jesus explains to his disciples, here's what's going to happen. In accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised on the third day. And remember Peter? "God forbid it, Lord." Jesus said, "Bless your little heart. Get behind me, Satan." Remember that? It's like orthodox Christological statement. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. God forbid it, Lord." Of course, we never do anything like that. Speak out of ignorance with zeal. That's what he did. But when you come to this side of Pentecost, we looked at Acts 2, we're going to look at Acts 3. He speaks both zealously and in an informed manner, sounding like Jesus, actually. And so I want to go to Acts 3, 17 through 26. Let's just read the passage. Well, let's not. I'll read the passage, but you can follow along. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. So this is the second sermon in Acts. Sermons in Acts aren't verbatim, detailed, word for word. Okay, it's a summary of it. Because somebody here might be reading these sermons and going, Pastor, it took you 39 seconds to read an entire sermon. Why do you preach for an hour? Well, these are summaries. But this is a marvelous thing. Peter, before a Jewish audience, at least primarily, you now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, what you did toward the Lord Jesus. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, what's happening? A current event, Pentecost, and then before that, the sufferings and glory of Christ, is being proclaimed by Peter and interpreted in light of what God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets. See what's happening? This, the events of the first century, is that which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer. He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Wow, that's a huge one. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the... See what he's doing? He's going back to the Old Testament again. He said, why is all this happening? Because of what Moses said. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes. And all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Now you remember, from the mouth of our Lord, when he says the prophets have spoken, you know what he means? The prophets have written. He's talking about their written products. Sometimes the New Testament will say, because the Holy Spirit said, and it'll quote the Old Testament. Because God said, it'll quote the Old Testament. Because the prophet said, it'll quote the Old Testament. So the speaking of God, the speaking of the prophet, is actually the product written by the prophets. Verse 25. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, the more you know the Old Testament, the more you can... Did you hear it reverberating through Peter's words out to the audience there? Let's note some things to make some connections here. Note first, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. No more sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ will come. The sufferings of Christ have come. The sufferings of Christ will be accomplished. The sufferings of Christ have been accomplished. This is that, okay? This suffering of Christ motif, God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets. There is a hermeneutical principle there. Now, when you go read the Old Testament, realize that all the writing prophets end up telling you about the sufferings of Christ to come in some form or some fashion, either a direct prophecy a foretelling of a future event, or through a type, shadows, institutions, events, persons. Who is the first person, human person, on the earth that teaches us something about Jesus? The first person on the earth, Adam, right? Who is a type of him who was to come. But note second, the times of restoration of all things, God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Remember last week I said, we're in the latter days. God, in former days, spoke through the prophets, but now in these latter days have spoken to us through his Son. And remember in Acts chapter 2, before Peter quotes Joel 2:28, he slides in that little thing about the latter days, taking it from, Malachi 2, which is a quotation of Isaiah 2, which is a reference to Genesis 49:1, the first time latter days occurs in the Bible. And it's in Genesis 49:9, it's in a weird context that ultimately points to Jesus. So we're in these latter days that are spoken about in the Old Testament, and these latter days spoken about by all his holy prophets since the world began were inaugurated by our Lord's sufferings and glory. Note third, what the prophet Moses spoke about has come. This is another thing. This, the prophet Jesus, is that prophet that Moses said would come. Here's the words from the text, from Peter's mouth, where Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." You remember in the Gospel of John, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Who are you? There was this conscious expectation of the prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses, even in the first century. "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So God, through Moses, said he would come, and he has come. The Old Testament often does that. This will happen. You read the New Testament, and it has happened. That's something about God's sovereignty over time, right? God can predict, foretell affairs in the future because he can ensure that they in fact will happen that way. And note fourth, the days in which this prophet would minister were foretold days. The days in which this prophet, Jesus, would minister were foretold days. All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, the writing prophets, have also foretold these days. So who's the first one who foretold the days? The first writing prophet of the Old Testament, at least chronologically, in the order that we have it, Moses. And then he jumps over to Samuel and he says all the rest of the writing prophets foretell the same days that Moses foretold. This, you know, is all of that, we could say. So what Moses foretold was also foretold by all the prophets, though in different words, right? That's why I said, when you get these two key interpretive principles in your head, when Scripture interprets Scripture, you have the Word of God on the Word of God, and therefore an infallible interpretation. Subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in antecedent revelation. You get those two things in your head, and then kind of like a litmus, because they're principles that jump off the page of Scripture once you mine it deep enough. Then you go back to the Scripture, and guess what happens? I never saw that before. And hopefully you'll have one of those, I never saw that before, till the day you die. right? We don't want to get to the point where we go, I know everything I need to know. No, you don't. You young whippersnappers. Even the old hoary-headed ones among us, or hoary-chinned ones among us, we don't know everything we need to know. But the more we dive in and see connections, the more we learn, the more it should actually, like, humble us. You ever thought you knew a lot? Then you get around somebody who knows a lot. And you go, I don't know. And every time I'm around James Dolezal, I violate a bunch of the commandments. I hate him. He's just like cranially endowed ad infinitum. You poke it. But he's so nice, too. How can you be both? You got to be one or the other. Anyway, finally, note from, this is all connected to Peter's sermon. Note finally, the promised seed to bless the earth has come. Where did that promise, a seed to bless the earth has come? Where did that promise start? With Abraham? No. You got to go back farther, right? The promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman was revealed to Abraham and comes through Abraham, but it predates Abraham. There were believers in the seed who would come prior to Abraham. Matter of fact, where did Abraham read in the Bible about the promised seed of Genesis 3:15? Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad without reading the Bible. Now, did Abraham have truths that are contained in the Bible revealed to him? Yes. And probably some of it was passed on through oral tradition. But it's not like, you know, you can go read Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, you know, Noah and Abel and Sarah and Abraham. You read all these. It's not like you can envision them sitting down with a New King James Bible and reading about all this stuff in the Old Testament. You're going, yep. They didn't have Bibles, but they had the promise of one who would come. So we have this, finally, the promised seed to bless the earth has come. God said to Abraham, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So when we go back to like Acts 26, which we looked at last week, it's Paul saying, I have said nothing with the Lord's help. I've said nothing, but what Moses and the prophets said would take place, that the Christ should suffer and be raised from the dead on the third day, and that proclamation of his name would start first to the Jewish people, and light would be proclaimed by him to the Jewish people and then to the Gentiles. Remember that? Where's the light stuff coming from? Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Luke 2. Luke 2 is a reference to Isaiah 42 and 46. Was Isaiah 42 and 46? Remember, Isaiah has 66 chapters. It's the Bible of the Old Testament, some people have said. By the way, what's the first book in the New Testament? The Old Testament. Remember that Augustine thing? What's the first book in the New Testament? The Old Testament. That's pretty cool. Anyway, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 46, Isaiah 49, excuse me, talk about the days in the future where a servant anointed by God par excellence will bring the torch of divine revelation, the light of truth, being the light himself, would also proclaim the light, and it would go not only to the Jews first, but to the nations of the world. So here we have, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's a reference to Genesis 15, Genesis 22, a couple other times, I think, in the Abraham narratives where you get that kind of a language. So by the time you get to the prophets, when you're reading the prophets about a single seed in the future, a servant, a singular servant of Jehovah, suffering and then entering into glory, and being a blessing to the nations of the earth, you tie it with that. You go back to Abraham, and then when you read Abraham, you go, wait a minute. A seed that's going to bless the nations of the world? I'm going behind Abraham, because I read it in Genesis chapter 3 in really weird context of a curse upon the serpent, but read in the totality of the context of the total scripture, that means Jesus. And so the promise was given way back then, and then it's carried on, it's developed by farther steps, it's revealed. Holy Scripture is organic, all connected, progressive. It goes from seed to full acorn, and consummative in Christ. There's a crescendo. And you know what Pentecost in the New Testament basically is? It's the sparks left over after the Lord goes to glory to enlighten the meaning of the sufferings and glory of Christ for us this side of the resurrection and entrance into glory. So the days in which we live are foretold days. Where were they foretold? They're spoken by all the prophets since the beginning of the world. Days that were inaugurated by the sufferings and glory of our Lord, according to the Old Testament. Days foretold by Moses, Samuel, and all the writing prophets. We live in a privileged period of redemptive history, right? All the days that were foretold by Moses and all the prophets have come. Why? Because this servant has suffered and entered into glory. He's procured. He's accomplished the redemption that was promised in the Old Testament, foreshadowed, typified, all sorts of things. In persons, places, events, and institutions, he is the focal point of the whole thing. He's the bullseye, and he's come. And we live in those days where he will be end up being a blessing to all the nations of the world. There's the foundation for world missions right there. And where's the first hint at world missions? Genesis 3:15. He doesn't have to wait to Matthew 28:19-20. Okay, that was Acts 3. That was Peter preaching. Acts 2, he had a sermonette. Acts 3, he had a sermonette. And last week, we looked at Peter's writing. Okay, this was Peter speaking, sounding like Jesus. Now we're going to look at 1 Peter 1:10-12. I know I looked at it last week, but I butchered it. So I'm going to de-butcher it, hopefully, in the rest of the time this morning and then pick up this afternoon. Remember those words. They're really important words in 1 Peter 1:10-12. Let me read those. Of this salvation, the prophets. Ha. I think he's talking about writing prophets. Have inquired and searched carefully. The prophets. You mean they just didn't go, what was that? What was that? What was that? Thoughtless, mindless voice from heaven. And then they just wrote and went on and went and played golf or something. I don't know why I said that. I was thinking of R.C. Sproul. He liked to golf, you know. These are scholars. These are students. That second word, inquired and searched carefully. Very interesting word. Used in one of the Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament. I think like five or six times and four out of the five times or five out of the six times. It's always with reference to searching, guess what? The written products of prophets. Huh. We'll see. John Gill holds my view in a minute here. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ who was in. Well, that's interesting. The Spirit of the anointed servant of the Lord was in them, was indicating. Okay, so there's some sort of pneumatic revelation going on within their souls. But they're inquiring and searching somewhere, someplace. I don't think the inquiring and searching is just, you know, they're doing psychoanalysis of their own consciousness, you know. trying to find something exclusively inside them. It's coming from God to them, but it also had come from God to others. I think that's what they were searching. So it seems like they're praying and searching the scriptures. Who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Okay, similar language. The Old Testament prophets are testifying. By the way, who is the testifier here? The Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he is capitalized in the New King James Version. He testified beforehand. Spirit of Christ is testifying about the sufferings of Christ before the incarnation of Christ through the prophets of Christ for the glory of Christ. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then this really interesting part, things which angels desire to look into. So, trying to undo the butcher job from last Lord's Day second service, let's note a few things. Note first the word this salvation. These refer to that which Peter's recipients enjoyed. Okay, so on the timeline, we're on this side of the sufferings and glory of Christ. The ascension has already taken place. There's Jews and Greeks out in the world that are forming communities of saints called churches. Peter's writing to the Jewish believers scattered abroad. There's probably Gentiles in the congregation as well. They're enjoying salvation having been accomplished by our Lord, foretold by the prophets from the foundation of the beginning of the world. The days that they foretold were now here, and they were enjoying the salvation that the prophets wrote about. Note second, the prophets are the Old Testament writing prophets. I think that's clear. Note third, the prophets were scholars. They were students of the scriptures. Of this salvation, the prophets, the writing prophets of the Old Testament era, have inquired and searched carefully. I think it's best, and I said this before, to take the second verb, searched carefully, to refer to inquiring into Holy Scripture concerning specific content. That sounds, when I first started hearing this stuff from scholars about 25, 30 years ago, I was going, I don't know, that just sounds weird. But go read the minor prophets. Start at Isaiah, the major prophets, and read through Malachi. And then come talk to me. You'll go, Micah quotes almost verbatim Isaiah 2. Isaiah and Jeremiah are echoing clearly Moses' writings. And the subsequent prophets pick up some of the Isaianic and Jeremiah language and use it with reference to the future. Matter of fact, sometimes the prophets say, hey, remember the Exodus? There's another one coming, but it's better. So that God's ancient acts set the world up for God's future acts on an escalated scale. So that the prophets can look back to the Exodus and forward to a new Exodus. You know what the scholars call the prophetic language that looks forward using old Exodus language? Second Exodus, new Exodus. Can we say last Exodus? First Adam, last Adam? First Exodus, last Exodus? The whole complex of redemptive events surrounding the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord. So, listen to what John Gill says about this. Searched carefully. He says, in the use of means. So the question is, how did they search carefully? What were they doing? He says, in the use of means, by prayer and supplication. So far, so good, right? Should we pray? Lord, open up my eyes. No, I can just read the Bible and learn it on my own. I don't need heavenly help. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And he opened their eyes to see him in the scriptures. Okay? We need illumination, right? So we should pray. Pray before you read your Bible. I hope you do. And the use of means by prayer and supplication. Now he's describing the foretelling prophets, right? He's describing the writing prophets of the Old Testament. Now, I almost said, look at the next thing he says, but this is not the Bible. This is John Gill. You don't know what he says next because you don't have it open to that page of his commentary. But here's what he said. After, in the use of means by prayer and supplication, by reading the prophecies that went before. Ooh. So in the 18th century, John Gill believed that the writing prophets had a canon consciousness about them. They realized there were standard authoritative books already in place, ultimately from God through previous writing prophets, and they read them. What a novel idea, John Gill. Now, there's a bunch of technical jargon that's used in the 21st century to describe that. A canon consciousness. I like that one. Because when you use it, people go, what in the world are you talking about? And I'm going, I'm kind of like James Dalzell compared to you. I'm humble and great. All they mean by canon consciousness is that prophets realized there were previous prophets that wrote authoritative books that started to unfold God's redemptive purposes for the earth. So if they're writing, their own prophetic book, you think they might just humble themselves and find scrolls? By the way, there were schools of the prophets that had the scrolls and that studied the scrolls together. So Gill says, in the use of means, by prayer and supplication, by reading the prophecies that went before, watch this, by observing the types, the types that were written, revealed in the Old Testament. Shadows and sacrifices of the law. Okay, the sacrifices, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament wasn't an end in and of itself. The blood of bulls and goats cannot expiate, take away the guilt of our sins. The blood of bulls and goats can point to the full expiation, the full remover of the guilt of our sins. But the blood of bulls and goats is just bulls and goats. But it can signify by divine appointment a greater work of God somehow, some way, actually assuming our guilt in the person of the incarnate Son and taking the guilt from us and exhausting it in his own person. That's what the sacrificial system did. So here's what Gill's saying. The prophets were looking, they were reading the other prophets typologically. They realized the prophets spoke about real things, a sacrificial system, a holy land, an exodus from the clutches and the fangs of the devil, Pharaoh, in Egypt, the mercy and grace of God that's exhibited as they're going through the water, they're getting redeemed, they're getting salvaged, they're getting bought, they're getting saved, and others are being smashed. Mercy and judgment in the same act. The transference from the wilderness generation to Joshua taking the people into the promised land. They looked at that stuff and they said, these aren't ends in and of themselves. God's setting the world up for something on a much grander scale. And what is it? It's the bullseye. It's the scope. It's the incarnate Son of God and its sufferings, glory, and kingdom. So by observing the types, shadows, and sacrifices of the law, which is a written document that they were reading, and they're reading them theologically, and by waiting upon the Lord for the inspiration of His Spirit. That's John Gill. I think he's right. Note another thing from verse 10. The prophets wrote about Christian salvation. The prophets wrote about Christian salvation. They wrote about salvation this side of the sufferings and glory of Christ. Not that they didn't experience the benefits of Christ before the incarnation of Christ. They did. But they're writing about this salvation that Peter's recipients were enjoying. Notice fifth, the Spirit of Christ was working in the prophets of Christ, indicating the sufferings and glory of Christ prior to the incarnation of Christ. Where is the first time in the Old Testament where you might conclude sufferings of Christ? Sacrificial system, that would be one option, right? The shedding of animals' blood to signify the remission of sins. How about even before that? The offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. There's a lot of stuff in that one. And on the third day, Abraham took... On the third day? Where'd that come from? From Genesis 22, third day language there. Old Moriah became, by the time you get to the New Testament, Jerusalem, where the temple was and sacrifices were offered. There's a lot in Genesis 2. There's sufferings of somebody, right? God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. My son, remember that? Where is the first place in the Old Testament where the sufferings of Christ motif is revealed to us? Thank you. Genesis 3:15. Where is the first place in the Bible that the glory of Christ is first revealed to us? And Psalm 89, that Davidic king passage. In Psalm 72, where all the lands of the earth pay homage to this king? She knows the answer. Genesis 3:15 is the first place where both the sufferings and the glory of Christ is revealed to us, but not in those words, right? Remember I said the prophets say the same thing, but not with the same words. They're teaching the same doctrine, but they're using their own language, their own vocabulary. Note sixth. This is verse 12. The prophets knew they were speaking about the future salvation to be brought by our Lord. They knew they were speaking about redemption accomplished, not just redemption foreseen or promised. Note seventh. What was reported to Peter's recipients through preaching is that which the prophets foretold and that which Jesus told his apostles to preach. Remember I said Peter is sounding a lot like Jesus now. Excuse me, in Acts 2 and Acts 3. Paul sounded like Jesus in Acts 26. I've said nothing but what Moses and the prophet said would take place. That the Christ would suffer and be raised from the dead on the third day, and remission for sins would be announced to the Jews, and light would be proclaimed to the Jews and to the Gentiles. These people heard, it could be referring to the day of Pentecost. The preaching they heard from Peter himself at the day of Pentecost. When people from all over the place were there for a national religious festival and then would have been going back home. This could have been some of those people. I think all the older writers said it was the apostles preaching at Pentecost. That's when they first heard these things. But it was reported to them through preaching. And so what was reported to them through preaching is the same thing the prophets foretold, but in different words, right? If I'm preaching accurately, I don't have to just say Bible words, quote Bible passages. I need to explain the Bible words and the Bible passages. And often I use words not in the word to explain the word, which is fine because sometimes the Bible itself explaining the previous passage uses words not in that previous passage to explain that passage. If it's good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me. I'm just humbly being like the apostles when I do that. I'm apostolic. So they heard it through preaching, and what did they hear? That which the prophets foretold, that which Jesus taught his apostles to preach and told them to preach. And note, finally, elect angels are students of the sufferings and glory of our Lord. It must be pretty important if you got elect angels going, wow. Just really quick here.
You're going, yeah, right, really quick.
Exodus 25:19. Remember I said persons, places, institutions, types, shadows, prophecies. There's various ways that these days that we now live in were foretold. Watch this one. Exodus 25:19. I'm not the only one that thinks this is what Peter's alluding to. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub. This is the Ark of the Testimony. And the other cherub at the other end. So you have these two angelic creatures that are made out of something. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it, the mercy seat. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Can you hear C.H. Spurgeon with that text? Methinks that God was teaching the ancient people that angels were going to not only minister to and with the antitype of the mercy seat, Christ, but also learn from the whole doctrine of salvation as revealed in Scripture. They've learned the glory of God from it. You can read other texts. I'm going to have some quotes in the second hour where some of my old favorite guys on the shelves mine this out a little more, and they say, well, this is the mercy seat was a type of what? Of Christ to come. And yet there's angelic beings there looking down at it, marveling at it, things into which angels long to look. Could it be that that's the right connection? You know me, when I say could it be, I think it is. And after lunch, we'll mine the rest of this. We're going to sing a hymn after I pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask your blessings upon it. This is a big subject we're covering, and it requires we gird up the loins of our minds. But that's in the Bible, that Christians are called to do that, to use their brain, to think, to draw connections, to marvel, to wonder, to have aha moments, to see the glory of God in the face of the Son of God more and more in both Old and New Testaments. Move our hearts to love you more, to serve you better, to sin less, to obey more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.